Now, one of the principles I've been hearing a lot about lately is the principle of social order. Now, what is meant by social order? Well, one definition states that the term social order refers to an organization or mechanism which exists as part of the world system and operates through large-scale forces acting at a distance. Social theory has taught man that he must learn to submit to these assumed forces and accept this organization as necessary to social order. Now, one example involves the contrast between social chaos and a stable society. Now, what we have today is widespread chaos. What world leaders are attempting to establish is stability within society. And people throughout the world are buying into it. They're buying into their method to achieve the objective. But the fact of the matter is this. The world doesn't need a new social order. The world needs a new birth. We don't need restructuring. We need regeneration. And this has been our subject for the past two sessions. This obviously is session three. We'll complete the series on Wednesday. Now, regeneration, the term regeneration is just a theological word for the phrase born again. Regeneration is a term used for the second birth. Now, contrary to the belief of many, man is not born just fine the first time. Man is born spiritually dead. Now, as the first man, Adam, was the representative head of the human race. Now, that being the case, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. The entire human race sinned. We're all born in sin. Therefore, in order to live with God throughout all of eternity, there has to be a second birth. Now, regeneration speaks of a second birth. It's a spiritual birth. Man was born spiritually dead, but through the work of regeneration, man is made spiritually alive. Now, it's a simple principle, but it is highly, highly significant. The Apostle Paul gives us the description of the work of regeneration in Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we said earlier in the series, this washing and renewing are not two separate works. The word washing refers to a spiritual cleansing. Now, through that spiritual cleansing, sinners are made brand new. And Paul expressed this point in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone who's made the choice to believe in Christ is in Christ, is in union with Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, at the moment a sinner places his faith in Christ for salvation, he's given a brand new life at that very moment. It's not an experience. We don't feel it. It happens supernaturally. And this new life possesses a divine nature. Divine nature is the nature of God. Look what Andrew Murray has to say about this. Regeneration is a birth, the center and root of the personality. The spirit has been renewed and taken possession of by the Spirit of God. But time is needed for its power from that center to extend through all the circumference of his being. The kingdom of God is like a seed. The life in Christ is a growth. In other words, regeneration is just the beginning. In order for a new creature to receive spiritual strength and function in this world as God designed that new creature to be, sanctification must occur. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, through the work of regeneration, sinners are given a new life, but walking in the new life requires growth. Spiritual growth results from instruction in the Word of God, working together with the grace of God. Now, this is what creates strong men and women in Christ. The world doesn't need a new social order. It needs strong men and women in Christ. We have been given the privilege to become just that, by the grace of Almighty God. We have been given the privilege to grow up spiritually, to be lights in this world, to take a stand on the truth. That is an awesome privilege. Now, in our current series, we met a man who appeared to be searching for the truth. So one night he came to Jesus, and Jesus gave him the truth. You must be born again. But Nicodemus had no idea as to what Jesus was talking about, and he should have, as we pointed out last time. As a teacher of the law, Nicodemus should have known what the Old Testament has to say about regeneration. But since he didn't, Jesus went on to explain. In John 3, look at verse 5. Jesus' words to Nicodemus, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, in verse 5, the word water is not a reference to water baptism. It has nothing to do with the outside of the body. It's an inner cleansing from the stains of sin. It refers to that spiritual cleansing that we touched on earlier. In verse 6, we have two entirely different births. The word flesh refers to spirit, but the word flesh refers to physical birth. Now, that phrase, born of the Spirit, refers to the spiritual birth. Physical birth creates physical life. At some point, physical life will end. Now, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit generates spiritual life, and spiritual life goes on forever. In verse 8, Jesus used the analogy which compared wind to the work of the Holy Spirit. The analogy brings out the fact that both the wind and the work of the Spirit are invisible and mysterious. Now, the point here is that God controls the wind. God also controls the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. In the same way that no one can stop the wind, no one can affect the Spirit's work in causing the new birth. Simply put, the new birth is a birth from God. It's the work of God. Man plays no part in it. And in the same way that the wind is invisible, but its effects can be seen, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is likewise invisible, but the effects can be seen as well. But Nicodemus still didn't get it. Therefore, look at verse 9, John 3, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The teacher of Israel did not understand the basics of salvation. Just think about that statement. The teacher of a nation didn't know how to be saved. The man whose task it was to bring people to God was himself separated from God, and he couldn't do anything about it. Good works didn't save him, and Nicodemus had a life of good works. Keeping the law didn't save him. He was entirely at the mercy of God. Thus the statement, how can this be? Well, the answer is simple. Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You ever wonder why when you try to witness to an unbeliever, you see that little glint in their eye? That glint that says, what the heck are you talking about? Who do you think you are? That's the natural man. Natural man cannot comprehend spiritual message. And as we said in the past, the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. Communicators are nothing more than that. They communicate the truth. The Holy Spirit is working through the communicator just the same way as he is working through everyone in the congregation. But it's the Holy Spirit who gives understanding. It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens the eyes of the soul. In his unregenerated state, Nicodemus was without the Holy Spirit. Now, that being the case, the words of Jesus were foolishness to him. Not only should he have known, Jesus made it clear that he should have known. And you, the teacher of Israel, do not understand these things? We already noted some passages that have to do with the new birth. Another one involves the ritual of circumcision. Now, we've touched on circumcision in the past. Also, I think we touched on it earlier in this series. In Israel, every male child was circumcised on the eighth day. God gave that command to Abraham in Genesis 17. Look at verse 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and this shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Now, the ritual carried with it a lot of significance, both for the nation and for the individual. Nationally, the ritual pointed to the fact that Israel had been set apart by God for God's purpose. Individually, the ritual had a connection to salvation. And this is where the phrase circumcision of the heart is in view. A circumcised heart is a heart that has undergone the work of regeneration. Before the second generation of the Exodus entered into Canaan, Moses sat them all down and read the law to them. Now that appears in the book of Deuteronomy. The purpose of this was to make a fresh commitment to the Lord. The task that they would be given in the land required hearts that were right with God. Now that being the case, we have Moses' words to the people in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now that's a reference to a spiritual circumcision. This spiritual circumcision involved a new will to love and obey God. Now that wasn't the case with the first generation of the Exodus. In fact, they were faithless and disobedient. So this is why Moses is giving them the law all over again. And it was essential in setting the people apart from the pagan nations that inhabited the land. Ritual indicated that the nation had been chosen by God for God's possession. The spiritual circumcision involved a changed heart. The ritual was an outward sign of an inward reality that takes place in the soul. What should take place in the soul is a change of thinking, which is accompanied by devotion to God. The ritual itself was an illustration of that change. But the change is produced only by God. It's God who changes the souls of his people. God removes that heart of stone and gives his people a heart of flesh. It's this change that enables a person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in light of that, entrance into the kingdom required more than a ritual. Look at Paul's words in Romans 9, verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What does that mean? Well, there's Israel and then there's true Israel. Israel refers to all the physical descendants of Abraham. But true Israel are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now the point Paul is expressing here is that all of Israel has been physically circumcised. That was the rule. That was the command given to Abraham, which we just saw in Genesis 17. All Israel has been physically circumcised, but not all Israel has undergone that spiritual circumcision, that change of heart, which regards Christ. The promises of God to Israel apply only to true Israel, those who have undergone the change of heart. And that applies to Jews in every generation. It applies today as well. In every generation, in order to receive the promises of God, both Jews and Gentiles need a changed heart. Jeremiah touched on a need for spiritual circumcision. He prophesied during the last 5 decades of Judah's history. Now, you're probably familiar with that, but let me reiterate that area. That's a 5 decades before 586 BC. So Jeremiah's ministry began something like 626, 627 BC. Now during that time, the nation was saturated in sin. The nation was on its way on a downward spiral into degeneration, and it had already surpassed that point. Child sacrifice was practiced during Manasseh's reign. Lack of knowledge led to adultery and injustice against the poor and the defenseless. Now, in light of that, look at Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Now, what is that supposed to mean? How can a man be circumcised and uncircumcised at the same time? Well, the answer deals with the fact that there are two circumcisions. All the Jews had undergone the ritual, but not all had undergone the internal. And that was obvious in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah stated it in the next verse, "For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." Now, for anybody who had any sense, any semblance of knowledge, that had to be the highest insult. Jeremiah was saying, you are just like the pagans of the world. Uncircumcised of heart indicates that the people in Jeremiah's day were citizens of the nation, but not of the kingdom. Now, on the other hand, look at what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31:33. "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a reference to the second advent when Christ comes back. It has to do with the rebirth of the nation. It tells us what God is going to do with the nation in the future. God is going to put his law in the hearts of his people. He will write it on their hearts. Under the old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. But under the new covenant, the people are going to receive a deeper, more intimate knowledge of God through God's word. And at that point, they will have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Under the old covenant, the people were separated from God by a veil. You know, that right there, as a side note, just gives us some indication of how blessed we are. We can go to God and speak to God at any time during the day. We can come here and receive God's word, which fills our souls and changes us. But in the Old Testament, that was not the case. The people couldn't enter into the presence of God. Their relationship with God was through the priest. But that changes under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, sins are forgiven by God. God will bring his people back to the land. God will restore the nation. God will forgive their sins. God will perform that spiritual circumcision that we've been discussing. It's God who makes those changes. And as we said earlier, regeneration involves a radical change. It's not man, but God who makes that change. And that applies to Christians as well. God writes his word on the hearts of Christians. James called it receiving the word implanted. We can receive the word. All we got to do is open the Bible and start reading. That's receiving the word. All we got to do is show up in Bible class and listen to the speaker. That's receiving the word. But it's God who implants the word in our souls. And that causes a radical change. God makes that personal, intimate relationship possible for every Christian. And God forgives their sins and supplies their needs. That applies to everybody who receives the work of regeneration. Now, getting back to Nicodemus, Jesus said, "You are a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things." He should have known. Nicodemus should have known. The information was contained right in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees were supposed to be experts in the Old Testament. Now, here's where a principle emerges, and we noted it in the past. You can know the Bible from cover to cover. But the full knowledge of the Bible goes far beyond acquiring actual information. It's actual information will not do us any good. It's those changes that God makes. I told you the story of the guy I gave the gospel to. In fact, it probably wasn't all that long ago. He was what you might call an intellectual. In fact, in his own mind, he was an intellectual. And he was. He was pretty smart. He claimed that he had 1,000 books in his library. I believe him. He said he read the Bible from book cover to cover. I believe that. But apparently he missed a few things because he didn't see Christ as the way to salvation. Like Nicodemus, he didn't know how to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't know that you need to be born again. Like Nicodemus, he had accumulated a lot of knowledge but had no understanding. Nicodemus had knowledge, like all the Pharisees. He had the letter. He knew the letter of the law, but he didn't know the spirit of the law. He had acquired book knowledge, but he had not been taught by God. Now, that being the case, how could he possibly grasp deeper things? In light of that, look at verse 11, John 3, verse 11. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now this verse enlightens us as to Nicodemus' real problem. It wasn't just the fact that he didn't know. He didn't know. But he didn't believe either. When we look at the events that are going on across the globe today, it's obvious that we are in dire need of solutions to the many problems that exist. People can come up with solution after solution, but if they haven't been born again, they have a problem far greater than any of the problems that exist in this world. In the passage, Jesus pointed out what was at the heart of Nicodemus' problem. It wasn't lack of knowledge. Yes, he lacked knowledge, but his problem was failure to believe. Jesus began the passage by emphasizing its importance with the words, truly, truly. In other words, listen up, Nicodemus. The words truly, truly indicate that what follows is of extreme importance. The purpose is to get the hearer's attention. Jesus used them because, like all of Israel, Nicodemus had ears to hear, but didn't hear. And that was true of all the Pharisees in that day. They had ears to hear, but they didn't hear. In Matthew 23, Jesus told them that you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, they focused on the non-essentials, but missed the important details. For example, they tithed things like mint, dill, and cumin, but they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Just let that thought sink in. They measured out these little spices in the appropriate amount. Experts in the law. But they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Like Nicodemus, all the Pharisees had a lot of knowledge. They studied the Old Testament, they knew the Old Testament, but they overlooked the essentials. So in John 5, Jesus told them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. Can you imagine Jesus, the Savior of the world, the God of the universe, sitting in front of these guys, knowing their hearts? You search the Scriptures diligently. You examine those Scriptures strictly, and here I am, the Word of God, sitting in front of you, and you don't see it. And that supports the point we expressed earlier. Their problem wasn't lack of knowledge. The knowledge was available. It was failure to believe. Their problem wasn't lack of teachers. They had the prophets. And it wasn't lack of sound teaching, because the prophets taught exactly what they received from God. Their messages didn't contradict. They all made the same point. And by this time, a lot of Old Testament prophecy had already been fulfilled by the time Jesus and Nicodemus taught. A lot of Old Testament prophecy had already been fulfilled. Isaiah prophesied the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah prophesied about the end of the exile in Babylon. Daniel prophesied about the return to the new land. John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ. All of these prophecies were already fulfilled. Now that supports the credibility of the Old Testament. And the miracle Jesus performed gave credibility to his words. So the problem didn't have anything to do with lack. Lack of prophets, lack of sound teaching. It was failure to believe. In verse 11, when Jesus used the word we, he identified himself with all the prophets. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Point here is God spoke through all the prophets. But at the first advent, Jesus came on the scene. the message Jesus spoke lined up perfectly with the message of the prophets. It involves the truths of salvation, the most important of which is the second birth. Therefore, the doctrine of regeneration wasn't anything new, and we already pointed that out in this series. It applied to both Jews and Gentiles. Abraham was the pattern. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that being the case, faith opens the door to the second birth. But that wasn't the case with Nicodemus. Jesus pointed that out in the phrase, "You do not believe. You do not accept our testimony, the testimony of Jesus and the prophets, because you do not believe." And that was the case with most of Israel. Most of Israel was blinded by self-righteousness. Jesus alluded to this in a sermon on the Mount. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Apostle Paul touched on the problem of righteousness in Romans 9, where he wrote, "Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." They tried to become righteous through the law, Israel. There's self-righteousness and faith are as far apart as night and day. The two cannot appear in the same system. Jesus made that point clear in the parable of the unshrunk patch. In Matthew 9, Jesus said, "No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth and an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results." In the same way that no one can put a new patch on an old garment, you can't mix the old covenant with the new. The old involved works done in righteousness. The new involves grace and truth. Nicodemus was still running on self-righteousness, and that kept him within the realm of unbelief. Nicodemus, along with most of Israel, chose not to believe the words of the prophets and of Jesus as well. They chose to remain under a system of works, a system of legalism. Why? Because of their hard hearts. Please hold your place and go to Hebrews 3. And that's pretty much been the same thing throughout the history of Israel. It appeared in the Exodus generation. It appeared during the first century. They did the same thing as their ancestors did in the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews brings this out in Hebrews 3, starting in verse 15. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses," that's the entire Exodus generation, "and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Due to unbelief, almost all the original Exodus generation, died in the wilderness. They failed to enter the promised land. Now Nicodemus is guilty of that same unbelief. Jesus brought it out in verse 12. In verse 12, Jesus presents us with a contrast. It's a contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. In order to teach the basic principle of regeneration, Jesus presented Nicodemus with earthly analogies such as water and wind. The point here is that since Nicodemus couldn't grasp the basics, How would he possibly grasp the more complex doctrines, such as the relationship between the Father and the Son, which John presented in his Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Since Nicodemus didn't understand the earthly, how could he wrap his mind around a concept like the Trinity? One Godhead consisting of three members, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How would he possibly understand the concept of the hypostatic union? Jesus Christ, 100% humanity, undiminished deity, and one person forever. And how would he understand the fact that God the Son came into this world as a man through the virgin birth? If Nicodemus couldn't understand the basic principles, how could he possibly understand these? And that being the case, how could he possibly teach it to others? Jesus continued the point in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. In other words, nobody has ascended into heaven and returned to earth in order to give a clearer understanding of divine truths, with the exception of Jesus. At the present time, Jesus was standing in front of Nicodemus, telling him what he needs to know. Jesus knows the Father. He stated in Matthew 11, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And anyone to whom the Son reveals to him. Jesus came into this world to explain God to man. John stated it in chapter 1 of his Gospel. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Recall what Jesus said to Philip when Philip said, show us the Father. In John 14, Jesus replied, he who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. Jesus presented Nicodemus with a wonderful opportunity. In the past, we've used the word crossroads. Crossroads are a place where people arrive at in life when they have to choose the direction they're going to go in. Oftentimes, the direction people choose impacts their life in some way. Nicodemus had arrived at a crossroads. Jesus presented him with truth clearly and concisely. It was highly essential that he take advantage of it. Now, this brings us back to the Old Testament. The ball, so to speak, at this point is in Nicodemus's court. Nicodemus has home field advantage. In order to help him with the problem of unbelief, Jesus is going to present him with an account that he should be very familiar with. Please go to Numbers 21. Now, as we said in the past, every book of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 gives us the first mention of the cross in Scripture. He shall bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. In Exodus 3, we have the Passover lamb, the blood of the lintel, the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, the killing of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, the manna in the wilderness, water from the rock, the tree that made the bitter water sweet. In the book of Leviticus, we have the sacrifices and offerings which foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then in the book of Numbers, we have the bronze serpent. In the account that we're about to note, Israel had just experienced a great victory. But oftentimes after a victory comes a fall. Because of the great faith failure at Kadesh Barnea, a journey we should have taken only a couple of weeks continued on for 40 years. And at times that journey became very difficult. Because Edom refused to allow the people to pass through their land, Israel was forced to take another way around, which was very difficult. They had to cross very difficult terrain. And as usual, the going got tough and the people complained. At this point in the journey, they had experienced God's deliverance a number of times, but they persisted in hardening their hearts. And to make matters worse, they complained about the food that God in His grace provided for them daily. Look at what happened in Numbers 21, verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this judgment, the judgment of the fiery serpents, came immediately without warning. The poisonous bites of these serpents were extremely painful. Many of the people died as a result. So they went to Moses, the people. They confessed their sins. And Moses, they asked Moses to intercede on their behalf before God. And Moses did. And God responded immediately by giving him the solution to the problem. Solution appears in verse 8. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." In verse 9, Moses followed God's direction. "When anyone who was bitten by one of the serpents looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now that look was a look of faith. Those who chose to believe the word of God were saved. On the other hand, anybody who rejected it died. Now, the bronze serpent account is what Jesus referred to back in our main passage in John chapter 3. Look at verse 14. John 3, 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Jesus used the bronze serpent to illustrate his death on the cross. The serpent was a symbol of sin and judgment. The serpent lifted up and put on the tree symbolized the curse. Paul expressed that in Galatians 3:13, where Paul tells us, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ became a curse for us by going to the cross. The serpent lifted up and cursed foreshadowed Jesus, who takes away sin from everyone who looks to him by faith. We use that term foreshadowing a number of times in the past. It's a technique used to point to a future reality. We saw the same principle in the Passover lamb. The spotless, unblemished lamb represented the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. The animal sacrifices that we talk about in the Old Testament were a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ. Same principle appears in the bronze serpent. Jesus used the account of the bronze serpent to teach the gospel message to Nicodemus. The message to Nicodemus was to look to Jesus with a look of faith. In verse 14 of John 3, the phrase, "even so," makes the comparison between the serpent and Jesus. The statement, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, emphasizes the necessity of Christ's death on the cross. Sin was in the world. Because God is holy, sin had to be judged. Apart from a judgment, it was impossible for sinful man to be brought to God. The judgment for sin demanded a blood sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews stated it in Hebrews 9. All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, someone had to die. Hebrews 9 tells us, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. The one chosen to die had to represent both God and man, but there was another stipulation as well. He had to be without sin. No one met the qualification except Jesus. Now, that being the case, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus must die for the sins of the world. Jesus must bear the curse of the law. Jesus must die so that those who look to him by faith would be healed from the deadly curse of sin. Therefore, a death had to take place. But Jesus died so that others might live. And he made that clear in verse 15. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, that word for believes is the verb pistuo. Pistuo means to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. It means to accept as true, genuine, or real. To have a firm conviction as to the goodness, efficacy, or ability of something or someone. And Christ is that someone. He is the only one. Those who believe in him will have eternal life. It involves nothing more than an act of faith. To reiterate the point, once a sinner exercises his faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes his faith effective for salvation. At that point, sinners are made alive to God in Christ. In chapter 1 of his gospel, John tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John also tells us in 1 John 5, verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the life. An eternal life is ageless. It's an endless life. It refers not to quality. It refers not to quantity, but the divine quality of life. For those who have been made alive in Christ, this life can be experienced now in time. This life is the life of God, initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit and the living and enduring Word, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Eternal life is the Spirit-empowered life. John tells us in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is just one of many gifts that are given freely to believers through the second birth. In this passage, the Holy Spirit is called the Helper. One of the many definitions for this word is comforter. One way in which the Holy Spirit comforts is by taking the things of God and disclosing them to God's people, to believers. It's the Spirit of God who makes the Word of God alive. As I said it earlier, a person can know the whole Bible, but it's only the Spirit of God who makes that Word come alive in the souls of believers. The Holy Spirit empowers believers with that spirit of power, of love, and of sound mind. The Holy Spirit empowers God's people to live by faith in the Son of God, as Paul stated in Galatians 2. And like all the gifts of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit is irrevocable. Therefore, the Holy Spirit will be with believers throughout all of eternity. That means forever. Once saved, always saved. The work of regeneration is a one-time act. There are no do-overs because none are necessary. The work of saving grace endures for all of eternity. But, and this is an extremely essential but, this but is vital. This is the but Jesus is attempting to impress upon Nicodemus. You must be born again. Being born again is an act of God, but It doesn't happen by itself. In order to be born again, Nicodemus, as well as all unbelievers, must exercise that non-meritorious act of faith. And here is where free will is in view. God gave man a free will. Therefore, man can choose to use his free will for or against God. God, however, put in man's heart a desire for eternal things, and God makes his presence known to man. Now that means man can choose to seek for God. In the case of those who seek for God, God will allow himself to be found. If we want to know, God will make it happen. God will make the way of salvation known to anyone who wants it. Man gets to choose to accept it or reject it. Interestingly enough, man gets to choose where he's going to spend eternity. It all comes back to exercising one's free will. But the bottom line is, in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Please go to Matthew 21. We'll be closing in a few minutes. Matthew 21. And as a side note, you can apply these things to believers as well. All believers are born again. You know, we all have an eternal. All believers have an eternal destiny. There's no doubt about that. But we can make choices now that determine the quality of our eternal destiny. We can make choices to grow up spiritually, to receive instruction and to grow up spiritually. We can make choices to become a light in this world and have impact. There's all kinds of choices to be made, daily choices, sometimes hourly. Choices that will impact our futures. Matthew 21 gives us the parable of two sons. These sons had to make a choice as well. Jesus told the parable to the chief priests and elders, the leaders of Israel. In the parable, Jesus tells us that a man had two sons. The man told his first son to go out and work in the vineyard. The son refused, but afterwards he regretted it, and so he went. The man said the same thing to his second son. The son replied that he would go, but he didn't. Now, this is the point at which Jesus asked the question. Look at Matthew 11, verse 31. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the first. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Now, why is it the first son did the will of the Father? Because he obeyed the Father's command. But how does that apply to the tax collectors and prostitutes that Jesus referred to in verse 31? Well, like the first son, they obeyed the Father's command. In the exercise of their free will, they made the choice to believe. Remember Jesus' words in John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. These are the ones in whom, God works the work of regeneration. Those are the ones who will enter the kingdom. Now, on the other hand, we have the Jewish leaders. John the Baptist preached to them, but Jesus tells us they did not believe. In not believing, they did not undergo that radical change. They didn't receive the life of God. They were not born again. They were still dead in their sins and trespasses, condemned at birth and on their way to the lake of fire. Now, how does all this apply to Nicodemus? Well, everyone receives the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel message, the message of truth. Paul tells us in Romans 10, believing is based on hearing, Hearing is based on preaching. And then Paul tells us in Romans 10:18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Everybody gets the opportunity to hear and to make the choice to believe the message of truth. The choice they make based on what they hear will determine their eternal futures. And this is where Nicodemus stands at this point. And that same principle applies to a lot of people today. We live in strange but exciting times. A lot of people today haven't even heard the name Jesus. They've been born once only. But as we said, that doesn't cut it. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, in light of that, the words of Jesus to his disciples have a direct application to believers today. What might that application be? Based on what we just said, go and make disciples of the nations. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together for instruction in your precious word this morning. And thank you for all those who have taken the opportunity to come out and take part in it. We pray, as always, that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your Son who made it all possible. When he died on the cross, he opened the gates of heaven to anyone who is willing to make that choice to believe. And because of the person and work of your precious Son, we all have the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with him. We praise your glorious name for this indescribable gift that you've blessed us with. But based on what we've been given, Father, empower us, each individually and collectively, to respond accordingly, according to your will, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.